We're going to be looking at this letter. This is a good place to look. We have been periodically pausing in Acts in order to take a look at some of the letters that were written around and about the time where we were in the book of Acts. Now, this letter really is going to happen a little bit later than where we are and paused in Acts, but I thought that Paul's journey to Rome was a good spot to kind of pause. We've seen everything leading up to it. And so what happened when he did get to Rome and was in Rome, and this letter here is one of the outflows of that. And I love this letter so much, not only because it's in God's Word, that's chief reason alone, but this letter is such a great word of encouragement and hope and joy for those who have ever experienced difficulty. So there might be some of you who need to just close your Bibles and leave because maybe, no, I doubt it. I suspect every one of us has, at one time or another, encountered some type of difficulty, and this is a good letter for us. Those who experience difficulty and sorrows and plans shifting and not going as planned, and yet how do we continue to maintain joy? And that's kind of the theme, if you will, in Philippians. And I love how Spurgeon once instructed his seminary students on sermon delivery. This is what he told them, lads, he probably called them, when you speak of heaven, make sure that your face lights up with a heavenly gleam and let your eyes shine with reflected glory as you're talking about heaven. And then when you speak of hell, well, your usual face will do. And you might think, wait, what's he really mean? And I think what he's trying to get at, as funny as that may sound, there is some truth to the fact that so often our usual faces aren't the faces of joy, but they're the faces of something else. And so how do we maintain our joy when things are good and when things are bad? And that's what we're going to be looking at in this amazingly great letter that Paul writes to the Philippians. Let's begin. We're going to start and look at the first 11 verses today as to kind of get us into the flow of it. These first verses are going to contain the prayer of Philippians. And in the prayer of the letters of Paul, so often the themes of the letter are introduced and you can begin to see how he comes back to those incrementally. And so let's listen in and hear what he has to say. He says this, Paul and Timothy, he's with Timothy, as well as a host of others who are there, but Timothy is with him as he's writing this specifically, servants of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, bondservants, slaves, really, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. That should alert us right there that this letter is not to be applied indiscriminately or wrongly to unbelievers. It's not that unbelievers shouldn't read this. They should, because there's much to hear. But you can't apply the truths and the promises of Philippians to unbelievers because it's written for believers. The joy that we're going to be talking about over the next few months is not a natural, inherent joy to unbelievers. It's a Christian distinctive. And then he says this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, so it's for the church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical beginning. And then he goes into this beautiful prayer. Listen to this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with, what? Joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day even until now, and I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of God. Now, before we really jump into this, let me just say, next week, we had hoped they would be here today, but they will be here next week. The little booklets will be here, the Philippians booklets. But let me encourage you to read through this letter often. You say, the whole thing? Well, if you don't like to read, click on YouVersion and let it read to you. And it'll take you all of about 13 to 15 minutes to have the whole book, the whole letter, read to you. In fact, I've been doing this over the last few weeks, a couple of times each and every day, listening to this letter and just letting it soak in and take root in my heart. And one of the things that I want to do today is kind of set the stage for where we're going and where we're going to be at. And what I want to share with you today is this. I believe, based on this letter and the rest of God's Word, that Christian joy is a work, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not at all to be found in unbelievers. I'm not saying that unbelievers can't be happy. They can. I'm just saying they're not going to have Christian joy. And we shouldn't, as God's people, look to the world to try to attempt to see what this Christian joy is or to see how it might be expressed in our lives. Now, why is this important? Because I want to exhort us today, just like the Apostle Paul does, and we're going to see later when we get to Philippians 4:4, he's going to tell us this: rejoice in the Lord always. And let me just say it again, rejoice. Yes, always, but and keep on rejoicing and rejoicing. And then elsewhere, Paul says this in Romans 14, he says, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of eating and drinking, but it's a matter of this: righteousness and peace, and can you guess what the next word is going to be? Joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your life should be marked with righteousness and peace and joy. And, oh, by the way, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of these things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And you know what? Jesus says that His joy ought to be expressed in us, His people. So it should be right here. And, you know, Paul's going to command us. Here's my command: complete my joy by being of the same mind and having this unity and the same spirit. It's a command. Well, how do you command somebody to be joyful? Well, he does. And so my premise is going to be this, that Philippians is going to help us to see that a mark, a main mark of a justified believer is joy. It's indispensable to the Christian life. And my kind of working thesis is going to be this, as we study through Philippians, that we need joy, we live from joy, and we're sustained by joy, but it's not something you pursue. It's a point from which you move forward. Joy is not something that we're going to be pursuing like some elusive holy grail. It's a point from which we move forward in life. So, what is it? Well, it's not really happiness. It might include that, but it might be on display in moments that are really good, but it's not really happiness, because happiness so often is dependent on circumstances. But it doesn't dissolve and fizzle away in the Christian's life when we're going through sorrowful, suffering, difficulty either. It's a hope that we have in both. It's not dependent on our circumstances. And it should be equally apparent in really all of the full range of emotions that we have as people. So I'm going to define joy kind of as this. It's a contentment expressed. It's an ever-abiding and increasing awareness that we are at peace with God because of the work that Jesus Christ did for us. That the love of God was on display and was poured out for us. That we can move from wrath to riches because Jesus went from riches to wrath for us. That's joyful things, right? That His wrath is removed and we're right with Him because of the record and work of what Jesus did for us. So it's not really happiness as much as it's contentment. It's this peace that passes all understanding. It's this utter, absolute certainty that all of the stuff of this world does nothing for us like what Jesus did for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. That's why Paul can say, rejoice, but he doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. And he goes on and he says, and we're going to get to this in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned, whatever situation I am in, to be content. Whether through much or little, famine or feast, whatever, it doesn't change the reality. I am right with God through the record of Jesus Christ, not my own. And so joy is a delight in God and His salvation for the sheer beauty and worth of who He is. The opposite is not sadness, because joy isn't just sheer happiness or happy-go-luckiness. That's going to get better. That's not it. The opposite is this. Let me kind of do it this way. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross for us and we are not at all alive in Christ and there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are to be miserable people. And not only that, we should quit our attempts and we would have utter despair that we are still under the wrath of a very real living God whose wrath is not just capricious crankiness. It's a real justice that is the penalty and the demand for our sinfulness. And that has not been removed. So the opposite of joy is really hopelessness, nihilism, despair. And there's many counterfeits to this joy. But joy is much more deep and profound than these cheap counterfeits. Joy is rooted in the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's produced in us by the Holy Spirit through faith in God's Word. It's a rooted heart that says, you know what? I can be of good cheer, and I can grieve, and yet grieve not like the world, because I know this, Jesus has overcome the world. And because He has overcome the world, and He's applied that to my heart through His blood, I'm alive. Now, and one day fully will be forever. So, really to see joy, we're going to have to fix our eyes on Christ, and that's what Philippians helps us to do. I love this because here's kind of a broad outline of the whole book, if you will. Chapter 1 is going to be about the message of the ministry in the Christian life, and you know who the message of Christian ministry and Christian life is? Jesus. And chapter 2 is going to be the model of the Christian life and ministry. And You know who the model is? Jesus, amen. And the motive, chapter 3, for ministry and Christian life, Jesus again. And you know what? He's also the means for the ministry, Christian ministry and the Christian life, Jesus. He's the message, he's the model, he is the motive and the means for all of our lives. And we're going to see how fixing our eyes on Christ gives us the point from which to move forward. Not something we pursue, but a point from which we move forward in life. Now, let's see that specifically in these verses. That's kind of a really long introduction, but hopefully it's whetting our appetite for this. But here we're going to see the prayer and the praise and joy all come together in these, especially verse 3 through verse 11. And where we're going to see put them on there, the screen, that God keeps his promises. We're going to see that in the first part. Secondly, we're going to see that God's grace is all sufficient, which is a reason for joy. He keeps his promises, reason for joy. His grace is all sufficient, reason for joy. And you know what? Here's our hope today as we're moving forward. God's preparing us right now for his presence forever. All of these, reason for joy. Let's see how these are found in this amazingly great prayer. Take a look first with these just on the screen. Here we go. Verse 3. Notice what Paul says. I thank not just God, but I thank what? My God. Now, how in the world can we ever say my God about this infinitely supreme, gloriously great and sovereign King over all of the universe? And have it so personal and real. You know that, I mean, that's a unique thing. A Muslim person cannot say, my Allah. It doesn't even register. It's not on their radar screen. I mean, how can a Hindu person say, my, which one are you going to choose of the thousands upon thousands of gods? But Paul says, I thank my God. Very personal. You know why? Because the Spirit is in him, helping him to cry, Abba, Daddy, Father, because we've been adopted as his children. And one day we're going to see the fullness of that complete in his presence forever. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. And as I'm remembering you, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you, and I make my prayer with joy. Well, is there any other way to pray? There isn't. It's kind of like, you remember, a few good men. Was he in danger? Grave danger. Is there any other kind? I mean, prayer with joy. Is there any other way to pray? Why can we even pray and approach this God? Because he has made it possible for us to approach the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, right? And so as we pray, it should always be with joy, even as we come with difficult circumstances and anxieties and worries and fears. We come knowing he hears me and he is with me. Why do I know that? Because he keeps his promises. And notice what Paul says. Why is he making this prayer with joy? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the very first day until now. In other words, Paul has the joyful prayer because there's this partnership of what God has done to him and to them and brought them together through the gospel. They have this partnership together. But notice who it is that's doing the binding together of these people. Paul's joy isn't dependent upon his obedience or their obedience. Rather, it's this display of obedience that's the overflow of joy because of the work that the Holy Spirit has done in their hearts and lives as they heard the gospel message and they responded and they repented and they believed and they received these truths to be real. And why can we do that? Because they're promises from God. That if you call on the name of the Lord, guess what? You will be saved. It's a promise. Which is why then Paul goes on and says this, and I am sure of this, the ESV says, it's a little weak there, honestly, as much as I like the ESV, convinced. I am utterly convinced of this, that he who started this work in you is going to be the one to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I love that word, bring to completion. It's the same rooted word that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross. Those last words, you remember? It is finished. It's the same, in the same family of words in Greek. It's literally, in other places in Greek literature, it might be used to describe when a tax bill is rendered null and void. That's good news, right? I mean, canceled, paid in full, completed. You remember, I mean, anybody burned a mortgage? You remember that day? If you did, was it a good feeling? Yeah, no, you'll get there one day. You've refinanced, yeah. So that's a little different. That's not exactly the same. Refinancing isn't completing. Refinancing is, you know, just keeping it going. But ending the mortgage is saying, Greg, we so appreciated all the work that your company did for us. And thank you, but we no longer need your services. Which is a good day. You like that day too, right? Yeah, because then they're free to now start some other debts and mortgages and things. No, but it's this ending, it's completing, it's a fulfilling. And he who started this work in you, guess what? He's a finisher. He completes it. You know why? Because it was completed at the cross. And it was sealed as completed with the empty tomb. And you can only rest in this if you believe that God keeps his promises. So Paul has this prayer of joy because of the work that God has done in redemption of bringing together these people from Philippi with him, and he did it through Jesus, and he transformed the Philippian people, and he's going to complete it at the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a work in progress. It's already done, but yet not yet. And this brings joy because we're resting in God's word. We're resting that he who said from the very beginning, I will raise up the offspring, did centuries later. And now we're looking back centuries after and saying, he did it. And he is coming again and he will keep his word. This is important because this is the struggle of our world. From the very beginning. It's how Satan tempted Eve. Did God really say? Can you really trust God's word? Can you really believe that? Because this is how Satan works. Because God's pulling a scam on you. You can't trust him. And all sin ultimately is a disbelief that God has given to us promises that he will keep and a hope through Jesus Christ that's finished for us. And so when we doubt, our joy fizzles, our peace passes away, and we look to other gods to sustain us. Like kids. That doesn't work. You know that, parents. You've seen it already. Or work. And work doesn't sustain you because, sure enough, in the middle of an uncertain economy, they downsize and your position is eliminated. And marriage won't work either because it's always a moving carrot. Now, there's nothing wrong with kids and work and marriage. I hope you have them and enjoy them, but just know they can't be the source of your joy. But if you have a joy in Christ, you know what will happen? You're going to marriage differently. And you're going to parent differently. And you're going to work differently. Because it's a point from which we move forward as we're trusting the promises of God to sustain us and hold us and carry us. So I hope today we see that in Christ Jesus, we can be assured that we can take God at his word. And this is what Paul is saying. He who began a good work in you, I'm convinced, will be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Bank on it. Paul is utterly convinced that God is bringing this about. But secondly, notice, God's grace is all sufficient. you know, grace is the universal difference between Christianity and all other religions. There was that day when C.S. Lewis popped his head in this meeting and all the scholars were debating, what's the difference? What's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions? And they've been questioning and bouncing things. And he said one word, as only he could do, grace. And he moved on. It took him seconds. See, why is that? Because every other religion says this: live as you ought, and guess what? God will accept you. But that's pursuing a holy grail that's elusive and unattainable. Because Christianity says this: receive God's acceptance and blessing as a free gift of faith on the basis of Jesus' record and not your own, and then you will live as you ought. It's the complete opposite. To be a Christian is to be someone who's right now justified by faith and is at peace with God and is accepted by Him through Jesus Christ. So that's why I say one of the main marks of the believer is a joy, because we say, I'm at peace with God. The war's over. I'm accepted by God now through Jesus Christ. I'm His and He's mine because of Jesus Christ. And so we can rejoice when things are going well and things are going difficult, because going well and going difficult, it's not a sign that we're more accepted or less accepted, have more of His presence or left of His presence, because His promise is already guaranteed, I will be with you and not leave you as orphans, always to the end of the age. So to move forward, we have to have this center of joy, and a lot of people really don't believe that, and they're pursuing joy, and it's a dead end because they're pursuing it in all the wrong things. But notice what Paul says, verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. Well, what's he feeling? He's feeling this joy and this hope for them that he has also for himself, because God is moving and working and preparing and doing things in their lives because of the gospel. And he says, I'm feeling this way because I hold you in my heart. Why is he holding them in his heart? Because God has worked in him and in them and bound them together through the cross. How do I know that? Because notice what he says. For, here's the grounds upon which I hold you in my heart and feel this way, you are all partakers with me of grace. And whether in my imprisonment or in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, whether things are going great for me or not, you see me the same way. I'm not despised to you, or you're not ashamed of me if things go south, because grace changes everything. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, no matter the circumstance, the Philippians are in Paul's corner. In that day, if you were in jail, they might say, you must have offended the gods. You must have done something wrong to God spiritually, theologically, to have it result in this kind of circumstance. We're gone. Paul, you are written off in our books. But what he's saying here is that you haven't written me off, whether in my imprisonment or my confirmation or defense of the gospel, because grace changes everything. In fact, Paul is expressing his joy that this relationship that he enjoys with the Philippians isn't defined by imprisonment or success in ministry, but rather by grace. So they're this partaker of grace. In other words, they're companions or co-participants with Paul. That's what that word partakers means. We're equally sharing in this storehouse and drawing from the storehouse of grace that God has for us. But please see here the difference that grace makes. Grace is the unmerited favor of God that's imparted to us for no other reason than this: that God loves us because he loves us. Let me show you how this works. You don't have to raise your hands, men, but my guess is many of you have experienced this. In those early days of marriage, I don't know, because I haven't talked to y'all, so this is just me postulating. In those early days of marriage, in the wee hours of the night, when it's all quiet, usually it's she, but I'm not going to go, it could be he, but somebody says, "Why? Huh? Why? Huh? Why do you love me?" Don't show of hands. I see you're with me. And take note, guys, because in that moment, or if, somebody were to ask you ladies, "Why do you love him?" Your answer can't be, "Well, he makes me laugh." Because if that's the case, you should have married Rodney Dangerfield, right? Or some other comedian of your choosing. Because there's always going to be somebody funnier than him or her, right? "Well, he's just so beautiful or handsome." Well, be careful, because what you've just said is she married him or he married her, and the rest of us are, that doesn't say much about our looks. But there's always somebody more beautiful. And when you find that person, if that's why you love him or her, then guess what? Why stay here when you found somebody who is more beautiful or handsome? "Well, he's so smart. She's just so intelligent." So the rest of us are dummies. There's always somebody smarter. Maybe you should have married Einstein. I don't know. But the only answer to that question has got to be this: why do you love him or her? "I love him because I love him." How do I know that? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is where we see the all-sufficient grace of God on display, poured out and articulated in his love. And I think by extension we can apply this to us as well today. Notice verse 6. God speaking. "You're a people holy to the Lord, your God." I think we can apply this to us because 1 Peter does that for us. We are like Israel, holy, chosen, a people for God's own possession. Okay? So, here's what he says. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Wow. We're something. Man, we just must be amazing. He loved us because we're so amazing, right? He loved us because we're so smart, right? We make him laugh. "It wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For in fact, you were the fewest of all the people. You were nothing. You were insignificant. You had no characteristics about you that we might call redeemably lovable. No. Rather," verse 8, "why did he choose you and love you?" Here it is, verse 8. "He chose you and loved you for this reason, because he loves you. And he's keeping an oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh. So know this, the Lord your God is God. He's faithful. He keeps the covenant. He has steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He loves you because he loves you, and because he loves you, that he loves you, and you know that, you know what the result is? Obedience. But get that straight. Because if you think he loves you because of your obedience, then you will be utterly, absolutely despondent when you find yourself unable in obedience. And this is grace. That God has poured his love out on us because he loves us. And so Paul is yearning for the Philippians with this affection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has set the way that we ought to love one another. And love and joy, there's this tandem component in the Christian life. Love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness. And so finally, notice this. Thirdly, that God is preparing us for his presence. Because he keeps his promises and because his grace is all sufficient, he is readying us to be with him forever. Notice verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound, that means to overflow, more and more. Elsewhere, it's a command that you are to love one another. How do you command love? How do you pray that, okay, they're going to just click it on and this love is just going to fill up and overflow? Well, it's not sentimental, emotional gushiness, but rather notice what he says. Your love may abound more and more with or from this root of knowledge and all discernment. Well, what's the knowledge and all discernment? That God keeps his promises. That he started a work in you, and in the gospel, he tells us promises that he's going to keep on doing it and finish it and complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. That you might know the depths of this marvelous love of God for you. You remember singing it, right? Well, those of you who are in deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. Now, because of that deep and wide fountain, you know what else we can sing? I've got the joy, joy, joy down. Where? Yeah, exactly. And out of that, we have the peace that passes understanding down in our heart, because it flows from the same spot. And Paul says that your love will abound more and more as you've got this knowledge and all discernment, so that, verse 10, so that you may, here's this moving forward, may approve what is excellent. Now, I'm kind of going fast through this because a lot of what we're talking about, he's going to just flower out and just pull apart for us as we move forward. But you go over to chapter 4 and he tells us, you know, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is excellent, whatever worthy of praise, think on these things. So he's going to come back to this, but it's from this point from which we begin of what God did for us in Jesus Christ that we're able to move forward and approve what is excellent and what we're supposed to think about and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Perfectly without sin. How's that possible? Blameless. There's not one. We sold a car on Facebook, and now I've been on another little site. I'm trying to buy a car through Carvana, and they've got this app where you can take the car that you're looking at, and you can click on it, and you can spin it around. And as it spins around, you want it to come up absolutely clean, right? But by clean, it means on their little app, no little triangle pops up that you can click on to inspect to see a little blemish in the car. And so hopefully you can get all the way around with no dings on the outside or the inside. And Paul's saying, I want you to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may be approved, so that you may approve what's excellent and so be pure and blameless, that as you are spun around, there's no mark of sin on the inside or out. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. You see, that's the way by which we are pure and blameless. The fruit of righteousness that doesn't come from our own effort, but comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, He's cleansed us. And His blood has worked. And that we're standing on the rock because there is no other place to stand. How does this work? Essentially, Paul is saying this: you want joy? Consider what Jesus did to take your sin and disease and death and anguish so that you might be released and redeemed from sin, disease, death, and despair. Because of what He did for you, He took all of the dings and all of the shame, and He was found with the wrath of God on Him. So that we who should have the wrath of God on us are moved to riches because of His grace. Paul's saying, you want joy, peace, love, patience, kindness, all these fruit of the Spirit? It doesn't come by trying harder and working more. Now that's going to happen. But it's an overflow of the gospel taking root in our hearts and mind, that we have this understanding and this knowledge. And out of that, you know what happens? We have a love for one another. Because God loves us. And why does God love us? Because He loves us. This is so important. In fact, as we look at this, you might even say this probably should set the tone to change maybe even the direction that our prayers take. I mean, think about it. When you pray for other people or your children or loved ones, or you're asking for prayer requests, usually don't we pray for the urgent and the immediate situation and circumstances? But how often do we step back and say, okay, in spite of these situations and circumstances, what about this direction? That in the midst of this thing that they're going through, I'd like for them to know God more deeply and intimately, that their love may abound more and more. I mean, think about it. Which would you rather have, parents, for your kids? Financial success, so that they could chart any course in life that they want, or that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and so be pure and blameless at the day or in the day of Jesus' return? Which would you rather have? Surely you'd say the latter, right? Which would you rather have, parents? Your kids to be such good, moral kids that your reputation never takes a ding no matter where you go from their poor behavior? Or that at the day of Jesus Christ, they are pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have abounded in this love that comes from this understanding and knowledge of who Jesus is and what He has done for them. You know what probably will happen? As you're paying for these ladders, some of these other things that we think are more urgent might even shake themselves out. What are you praying, husbands, for your wives? That she'll be happy so you can be happy? Happy wife, happy life? Or that she will rest in knowing that she will stand blameless before Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ? Because you know what? If she knows the latter, she'll have joy, and it will change the tenor and tone of your marriage. And it's the same for your husbands, ladies. None of these things are bad. I hope you do have good kids who don't put dings on your reputation. Husbands, I hope your wives are happy. But imagine if Jesus didn't do what he did. If he didn't go from the riches of glory and take on the wrath of God for us. Then that means the wrath of God still abounds on us, and we are dead and lost in our sin and trespasses. But notice how Paul ends this prayer. To the glory and praise of God. Because you know why? He did. He did leave the riches of glory and took on the wrath of God so that we who were under the wrath, condemnation, sentence, might move to riches, to the praise and glory of God. And so this morning, three things. Don't see joy as something to pursue, but a point from which you move forward. And how do we move forward? First, you must receive it and believe it and have it appropriated properly in your head and your hearts. Do that today. Today is the day of salvation. Stop trusting your record. Place all of the hope of your life in the record of what God did for you through Jesus Christ. So receive it, believe it. Next, rest in it and trust it. If you have received it and believed it, rest in it and trust it, and see how that rooted spot of joy changes the way you do marriage, the way you parent, the way you work, the way you church, the way you play from this point forward. Because you're not looking for one of those things to fill you up. You're going to be filled up one day at the sight of seeing our King face to face forever. And knowing that we have that hope that he's with us right now. So rest in it. Trust it. And then thirdly, let's be compelled to live it and share it. Let's move forward boldly. Let's move forward knowing that no matter what comes our way this week, it will not change this reality. We are God's through Jesus Christ. And we are loved because he loves us, and nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. To the praise and the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, today, let this be our prayer. Father, we come before you as your people, and God, I pray for these who are here and those who are watching that you would move in our hearts. And Father, we ask this because you have placed us together as partners in the gospel from the very first day that you called us by the hope of the gospel message. And so now, Father, we can be sure that you who started this work in us, we are convinced that you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And we know this because, God, we are partakers of your grace together. And so, Father, today, help us to yearn for each other with the affection of Christ Jesus. And, Father, we pray today that through the rest of this day, that as we meditate on these words that we've heard today, that we would abound more and more in our knowledge and all discernment so that we may stand approved of what is excellent and stand pure and blameless before you, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of you, our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.